Amen. Jesus Christ, His wounds have paid our ransom. And this morning we want to also just say a quick word to all of you who have served our nation, veterans of our military. We would like to say a hearty thank you for the privilege that we have to gather in this very room and sing these songs and preach what I'm about to preach. We talk an awful lot, and you hear pastors discuss things about the laws of the land and how hate crime bills and different things are you know, really on the hot topic button list, so to speak. What prevents me from being dragged out of this pulpit today and placed in jail for what I will say is because we have had people who have sacrificed to provide freedom. And we need to be thankful for that freedom that we have. And so I just want to say, if you've served our nation, thank you so much for what you've done. And we want to recognize you by just saying praise God for you. And I would encourage all of us this morning to just give a round of applause to thank those who have served. The ultimate freedom comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to a cross to provide that freedom, who has instituted the governing laws that are. And we can read and find that out in Romans chapter 13. We need to be thankful that we have the land and we have the laws that we have today in this land that we still call America. But things are changing and there are problems on the horizon. Political issues have already been swept downstream. Almost, it seems, so far that there's no turning back. And so I wanted to say what I said earlier at the very beginning so that you could just know that what will be said today might seem to be graphic in nature, but it is indeed straight from the Word of God. And so I've been more anxious, more, you might say, nervous about what will be said today than I normally am. Because of the subject matter that's at hand, taken straight from the Word of God, and yet our culture overlooks it. And the church has been so quiet on this for so long that it makes us uncomfortable to even hear the verse read. So we should bless for that reason, not for reading the Word of the living God. So let's pick up in Hebrews chapter 13, this series titled Love. And today we will be looking at the subject of the display of love, or the love of God on display in the context of marriage. And so I want to just read one verse and then I'll try to set the stage, if I can, by just a bit of background so that we'll understand what in the world's taking place as we're thrust into the middle of, or to the end, you might say, of Hebrews. And so let us read this one verse. And let's read it with this understanding. This is the Word of God to the people of God for the glory of God. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let us pray together. Father, this morning, I have already confessed that I am more anxious for what will be said and for this sermon than I normally am, perhaps because of the severity of it, yet also because of the silence of it in the evangelical church. For that, the evangelical church should be ashamed. And so, Father, we repent of not being a church culture in our present day that champions what marriage really is and that stands firm upon the inerrant, the infallible, the sufficient, the authoritative Word of the living God. And so, Father, I simply ask that you will give me freedom to speak, freedom to preach, that my confidence would not be in me but in you. And I pray for this church that you would strengthen us and encourage us to be parents and grandparents and great-grandparents that would never blush about what Hebrews 13:4 says. That we would stand firm upon this Bible verse, as firm as we would stand upon John 3:16. And let us charge this culture with the sword of the Spirit. And let us be confident as we labor and as we war under the banner of the gospel, that our labor is not in vain. So I pray not only for this morning's sermon, but for what will take place here this evening, as what takes place here this morning sets the stage for this evening. And I pray for my brother in Christ, Stacy Folds. And I pray that you would encourage him and strengthen him. Anytime that a church, a pastor, a pastoral staff, anytime that a man stands out in front and says, this is what God's Word says and we're not going to blush about it, that make themselves the bullseye for the devil's attack. We've already received confirmation that there will be open practicing homosexuals here this evening who are interested in hearing what will be said. So may what's said this evening and what's said this morning bring honor to King Jesus. And Father, we're pleading and praying that you would open the eyes of the blind that they may see. Bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light. Allow the God of this world to be silenced. And allow the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to shine into the dungeon tomb where lost people are held in bondage. And we pray that you would unshackle their chains, that they would be free at last, free in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the word love, we've said throughout this series, is a funny word, is it not? I mean, we use the word in so many different ways. The word love is thrown around, often redefined, repackaged, used in ways that we don't really intend for it to be used. We say, I love my car, and then we turn around and say, I love my son. And so we sometimes lift and elevate the word love to a level that we would not necessarily mean. Or perhaps there are different levels of love. Certainly we could say that from not only the biblical text, but also from our cultural use of the term love. We need to understand that we can use it in different ways. But the intent in which we use the word is always of great importance. And so as we interpret what someone else means when they say, I love you, or they say, do you love me, or they say, I love Mexican food, or I love this perfume, or I love this car, whatever it may be, we always need to seek to interpret what the intention of the one speaking actually is. Now, if you would say amen to that, that'll give you a good run through in the way you should approach the Bible. Hermeneutics is important. You say, what is hermeneutics? It is simply the science of Bible interpretation. How you approach the Bible matters. And we must always seek to find out, what does God intend? What is the single meaning of the original author as God inspired the text of Scripture as we see it printed on the pages of the Bible? And so as we think about this, we need to understand that love is of vast importance. In this series, we have talked about the grand text, so to speak. We have talked about Isaiah chapter 53. In the great scene of the crucifixion. And we have also preached on John 3:16, as the commentators have called it and labeled it, the golden text. It is the most famous Bible verse in our Bible, and so we must understand the importance of what God says. God has loved, so loved the world that He gave His one, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Certainly we could say amen to that. But this morning we turn to not just see God's love toward us, but that if John 3:16 is indeed true and trustworthy and authoritative and reliable and sufficient, then so is Hebrews 13:4. And if God so loved us, then we must respond to God in the way that He intends for us to live our lives. And so this morning's focus is on marriage, and what we as married people do is we put on display the love of God in a special way that no single person could ever do. Now, there are certain people that are called to a life of singleness, and they should not blush and they should not be ashamed of that. But the vast majority of humanity is not called to that. We're called to be married. And as married people, we can preach the gospel, so to speak, in our faithfulness to that covenant of marriage. And so how we approach marriage, this marriage union, this covenant, says much about what we think as individuals and what we think as a church about God and His gospel. So this morning I want to begin with point number one, found in this verse, written to the Hebrew Christians for the purpose concluding this book that was written largely to preach the gospel, but also to put on display the gospel that was nestled back in Old Testament times, and then to show that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of this that was a part of the Jewish culture. Now coming to the end of this wonderful book that we know as Hebrews, again, chapter 1 begins with a firm foundation of the deity of Christ, that He is far more superior than the angels. And then thundering throughout this book, we have seen all of the Old Testament imagery fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then we come to chapter 13 as He's putting literally the concluding remarks on what He had to say. And this final chapter has much to do with ethics, biblical ethics, Christian ethics. Again, how you treat your pastoral staff, the elders who rule over you, says much about what you think about God and His gospel. Again, we could talk about the importance of brotherly love in verse 1 of chapter 13. Let it continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So show love to one another in the church and show hospitality to strangers. We should do this. This is a mark of genuine Christianity. This should be the way the church looks. You go on down. It says, again, in verse 3, remember those who are in prison. So show care for those who are in prison. And again, you need to understand the context of what that's saying. It's not talking about just any person in prison, so to speak. But then you come down to verse 4 and you see it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage be held in honor among all. So the first point this morning is this. I want to drive this point home, and it's this. Marriage as an ordinance is honorable, and it must be held in honor among all. So in this particular culture where there would have been a lot of ungodliness related to sexual promiscuity, then what he was saying is this. You don't need to go the way of the Gentiles. Gentiles being a reference to those who are outside of the family of God. Don't go that direction, but remember that marriage is something that's instituted by God. So again, when we first read verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, we need to understand that way back from the very beginning, God is the one who instituted marriage. And so you must reject this idea of the sexual revolution of the 60s, the hippie culture, that said that marriage is just a new invention in our modern culture. You should just be able to go with whoever you want to go with and get in bed with whoever you want to get in bed with. And that's just the way of the modern day. So the church is stale. The church is backwards. The church is not up to speed with modern culture. So therefore, just reject this idea of marriage. It's just a piece of paper, they say. That is wrong. God has instituted marriage. And from the very beginning, you see it in the Garden of Eden. He created a man, and then He created a woman. And He said for them to be fruitful and multiply, to cling to His wife, the two should become one flesh. That is the institution and the ordinance of marriage. The ordinance of marriage at creation, Genesis 1, the text of Scripture that was read at our Scripture reading this morning at the very beginning of our worship time together. Again, in verse 27 says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The first pastor, so to speak, to stand and to conduct a wedding was God Himself, who blessed Adam and Eve and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Marriage is an ordinance from creation. And notice this, He created them male and female. He did not create two males over here and two females over there and then a male and a female here and say, just kind of figure it out and do what you want to do. He established marriage under the idea from creation to be between one man and one woman for life. And so anytime you tamper with that, you tamper with God's plan, God's will. And there will always be a harvest to pay for it. So God's created order, God's creation order, the specificity of the gender is very clear, male and female. But also notice this, He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. I think that if many of us pastors would stand there and charge these new couples in this very thing, be fruitful and multiply, we would not see this continuation of a rise in the birth or the first child being born in marriage. In other words, couples are waiting far too long to get married and far too long to actually be fruitful and multiply. I mean, what's wrong? And so we hear all these things. Well, you know, we've got to work things out. We've got to make sure that financially we're capable. I remember I told someone that once, right when we first got married, and he said, "Let me just help you, son." He said, "If you wait until you can afford to have kids, you will never have kids." And I've always remembered that. I've tried to put that one back in the toolbox, so to speak, to try to use for these couples that say, "Well, we're just going to wait until we can afford it." You will never be able to afford it. And you can never take back a year of your life. So don't wait. So just let me be an encourager to all of you who are planning to be married. There have been some engagements recently. As soon as you become husband and wife, plan to be fruitful and multiply. And don't blush about that, by the way. You see, the even when I say that, there's just this tendency to say, "Oh, I don't think we should talk about that." So let me ask you a question. Should the pulpit be silent on the issue and just leave it to the science classroom? It's the Word of God. And so let's enjoy this. It's a wonderful thing. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But God's command was to be fruitful and multiply from the very beginning. Satan has always attacked the union of marriage. Let's just look at this list. It'll appear here on the screen for you. In Genesis chapter 1, God created Adam and Eve, male and female, gender specific in His creation, joined them together, be fruitful and multiply. The two would become one flesh. Two chapters later, we see the devil, Satan himself, slithers his way into the Garden of Eden. And what does he do? He drives a wedge between husband and wife, seeking to not just offend God, but to attack marriage. To attack marriage. Their marriage would never be the same after they ate that fruit that they were forbidden to eat. You understand that? Their marriage would never be the same. Genesis chapter 4, we see polygamy. Genesis chapter 9, we see pornography. Genesis chapter 16, we see adultery. Genesis 19, homosexuality. Genesis 34, fornication. Genesis 38, incest. Genesis 38, again, prostitution. And by Genesis chapter 39, we have the first case of seduction in the Bible in human history mentioned. If that doesn't show you that the devil has great interest in harming marriage, you should see it clearly. From the very beginning, he has always attacked marriage. Now the honor, let marriage, it says in verse 4, be held in honor among all, not just those in the church, but those outside of the church. We need to make that point known. So it's the church that should be championing the cause of marriage. We should be firm on where we stand biblically when it comes to the issue of marriage. The lost world should not have to ask questions. But they do have to ask questions. They do have to ask questions when we approach marriage in a way that does not honor God. Right? Now, John Piper has written, and I agree with what he says. He says, the ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. That is, it exists to display God. Now we see how. He says, marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to His redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and His church on display. That is why marriage exists, he says. If you are married, that is why you are married. If you hope to be, that should be your dream. Honorable because of what it represents. What it represents. You see, way back when God created Adam and created Eve and brought them together in the Garden of Eden, you know what He was doing, don't you? He was already putting on display the relationship that would take place between His Son and the church. Way back there, He was planning that would take place years later. So in Ephesians 5, we see this language, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. By the way, this is a difficult thing. All of us men know that. It's almost impossible to carry this out and to fulfill it without failing at some level. But we're called to it. We should strive for this, verse 26, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So again, this whole relationship of Christ and the church is so clear as you fast forward from creation to throughout the New Testament. You see the founding of the church, and you see that the angel said, she shall bring forth a son, talking about Mary, her pregnancy. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Again, church and Christ coming together in this wonderful, splendid, magnificent proclamation of the gospel. And that's what we put on display in marriage. Sin separated man from God. And again, husband and wife. And then again, we can see problems with humanity all because of sin. But God sent His Son Christ to die, to redeem fallen sinners. By the way, that's what we've been talking about now for all of these weeks, is Isaiah 53, that God has sent His Son. 700 years before He sent His Son, it was written down by the prophet Isaiah, and then Jesus Christ fulfilled it to the T. What a wonderful thing. So, Jesus said in His sermon, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God expects marriage to be a pure thing. Purity should be there in the midst of our marriage. It should be put on display there. And we must understand that as we go all throughout the Bible. We see that God is bringing a bride to His Son. That's why we fast forward to Revelation chapter 21 and turn with me there if you can. Revelation chapter 21, and notice there, just the first couple of verses, you see this wonderful display of this bride language. Notice what it says. In Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Again, you see that language. Again, you see it in Ephesians chapter 5. You see it again in Revelation chapter 21. That's why it is that Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." What God has brought together, let not man separate. This is the marriage covenant, the marriage ordinance that was instituted at creation. Now, second of all, as we conclude this verse, verse 4 of chapter 13 of Hebrews, we see not only marriage as an ordinance is honorable, but second of all, the marriage bed is a gift, and it is honorable as well and should remain pure. Notice what verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, not just those in the church, but those outside of the church. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. In other words, this whole phrase of marriage bed is just a picture of intimacy within the boundary of marriage. It's a wonderful thing. There's nothing to blush about and to be ashamed of here. This is the way that God intended it to be from the very beginning. Not anything to blush about. You have every reason to blush if it's outside of the boundaries of marriage. You have every reason not only to blush, but to fear if it's outside of the boundaries of marriage. Marriage, the marriage bed, is a gift. It's not something that we should blush about. God does not intend for us to blush. He intends for us to enjoy one another in marriage. But the marriage bed, it says, should be undefiled. It should be pure. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So first of all, God's judgment upon those who refuse to keep the marriage bed pure. The sexually immoral. Now, this particular word, sexually immoral, actually means sexual immorality, a fornicator. It involves prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality, and various other sinful deviations. That's what the word means. And it's in the Bible, just as John 3:16 is in the Bible. So, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral. It doesn't say that God might judge, or God should judge, or perhaps if you don't escape or evade the judgment, God will judge you. It says, fact, God will judge. That is a divine promise. You say, what does this judgment look like, Pastor Josh? It looks like this. In this present stage of life, there is sometimes immediate judgment. Not always. It's not the same in every circumstance. But there is sometimes vast judgment, swift judgment upon this sinful practice. How do you think that disease, STDs, and AIDS and other problems have been spread rapidly? Sexual promiscuity. Inside the homosexual community, outside of the homosexual community, adultery has done it. Disease, physical disease, is a judgment of God upon those who live this way. Now, everyone that has disease is not always the guilty party. That's the problem of sin, don't you understand? That's the problem of sin. Is that sometimes it becomes an issue that then weaves itself in and out of humanity and in and out of certain cultures. And there are sometimes innocent people who are stricken with a disease. Sometimes children contract AIDS from parents who have the disease. This is a tragedy. This is judgment. You realize when David sinned against God, he was up on his rooftop. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. Lest we forget that none of us in this room are beyond failure here. He was up on his rooftop and he looked down and he saw a beautiful woman bathing and he said, bring her to me. He committed adultery, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes. And in that one sin led to other sins, which then led to the judgment of his own child that came from that relationship dying. He was pleading for God not to take the life of this child. Keep in mind, he did repent. He did not have the prophet in his head cut off when the prophet said, David, that story I just told you, and you're outraged about it, David, you're the man. Now, he could have killed the prophet and shut him up and silenced him, but he repented. The baby's life was still taken. There is a harvest to sin. Note it. Mark it down. There will be a harvest for sin. Mental problems, guilt, regrets. There are stories that can be told and that I have heard many where certain people who have committed these sexual sins of sexual immorality spend hours in the shower because they don't feel that they're clean. They just want to get themselves clean. And they can't. They can't escape it. Relational problems. Lack of trust. Trust for their spouse or trust for themselves. A lack of commitment. Children out of wedlock. Dysfunctional family life that will then go not only to your children but to your grandchildren. And it will affect you until your dying day. And it will go beyond your dying day. That's why R. Kent Hughes says, anyone who imagines that unrepentant adultery and sexual immorality will go unpunished is in la-la land. We just got to wake up and realize you can't escape it. There will be a harvest. Sometimes here. But mark it down. There will be an eternal payment for sexual immorality, and it will be the eternal wrath of God in hell. You will not escape it. There will not be one judgment over here for Americans and one judgment over here for other people. And listen, the ground is level. The ground is level at the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And we've all sinned. And God has promised that there will be hell to pay for those who continue in this way of life. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not, notice this, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He's speaking to the church at Corinth here. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, so many people today want to say that when pastors say that, that is the most unloving thing that you could ever say. In this modern culture. Get up with the times, pastor. The most unloving thing that a pastor or a church could ever do is to remain unclear with who will and who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is the duty of the church and it is the absolute responsibility of the man who stands with the open word of God in his hand week by week to make it abundantly clear who will and who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you are living in unrepentant, vile sin, you need to know this. You will not enter the kingdom of God. Will not. There will be no evading the judgment wrath of God. The most loving thing that a church could do would be able to say, there's hope for you. Just as much as there was hope for an unrepentant, self-righteous, religious Baptist seated on the pews of this church, lost as a church member, teaching Sunday school in the gymnasium when God saved me, there is hope for you just as there was hope for me. The most unloving thing that we could ever do is to do what Joel Osteen and these other self-called, self-proclaiming pastors and arenas of quote-unquote churches that are not churches say week after week, well, it's wrong for me. On national television, it's wrong for me. But now for you, I'm not going to say that. It is wrong for everyone. Sexual immorality is wrong. The marriage bed is a beautiful thing. That's why we should celebrate every time we hear of another person and someone. James is not here today, probably working, but just was found out that his bride-to-be said yes to him recently. Some of you might have seen that, social media. We should celebrate. And we should go to weddings and celebrate. Say, this is a wonderful thing. Not just because they have food there and good cake and stuff. We should go because it is a wonderful thing. And who should lead the charge in that, by the way? The greatest parties, they say, are those who get married outside of the church. What a shame. We should party in ways that they don't even know of and be able to remember it the next day. But verse 11, he continues, and such were some of you, church at Corinth. Point being, you're not this way anymore. You're not a homosexual anymore. You're not an idolater anymore. You're not a thief anymore. You're not a drunkard anymore. But you were washed and sanctified. We're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is what the church looks like. Sinners saved by the grace of God. God can change your life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. To the church at Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. For this is the will of God. Want to know what the will of God is? Here it is. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. Not in the passion of the lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. This is why homosexuality and adultery and open fornication and sexual immorality is not compatible with not only the church, but God Himself. You can't just go out and find a church that says, well, we're going to have the Christian flag, the American flag, and the rainbow flag. Well, let's define what the rainbow means anyway. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You say, all those Baptists, they're nothing but hellfire and brimstone preachers. No, John the Apostle is a hellfire and brimstone preacher. In Revelation 21, he warns that if you are an unrepentant sinner living in rebellion against God, and he just gives a few sins, not to be an exhaustive list, and in that he talks about sorcery and he talks about sexual immorality and murderers. So what about King David? He committed murder, right? So he should go to hell, right? He repented. You can't be a murderer and justify your sin and say, well, I can just murder and I can just go to heaven. You know, God loves murderers, so now I'm going to have a church of murderers over here and a church of thieves, and we can just murder and we can just steal. And now there's the church for adulterers, and then there's the church for the homosexuals over here. And then and you can just go on and on down the list. You realize that's the direction that our culture's headed, don't you? How do you condone one and not condone the other? In the very same verse. So the church should draw a line in the sand and say, no, you will not inherit the kingdom of God if this is the way you want to live. So there's this celebration of promiscuity in our culture. Unfortunately, today, many people, even professing Christians in the church, are more interested in keeping up with the Kardashians than they are with following Jesus. God help us. Every almost unimaginable sitcom with the celebration of promiscuity and the vileness of sin that completely slaps God in the face is being celebrated on the television screen. And I am sad to say and report to you that in the Christian homes, it's being piped right in. I'll never forget my wife was talking to someone once who said, well, now, you know, we watched that show, that sitcom. It's all devoted about homosexuality, but now it's the funny side of homosexuality. Is there a such thing? So we have The Bachelor and The Bachelorette, very popular. Want to figure out ways to get men in the bed with these women and have a contest. We celebrate that in our culture. So the subtleness of 90210 and Friends from my teenage years has given way to Desperate Housewives and the new normal in our present culture. Movies, they're out of control. Here recently, my wife and I took our kids, all four of them, to a movie. I know, with the one-year-old, you're thinking, what in the world were you thinking? I know, we thought that about midway through. It was one of those kids' movies, and we went in, and we were walking up to the front, and I had my one-year-old in my arms, and I had the three others right here, and my wife next to me walked up to the window, and the lady behind the counter through that little glass window, she said, can I help you? And I said, sure. And I looked up, and there was one of those, you know, butcher, head-slashing, knife, blood, gore, all that stuff, and I didn't even know that movie was out, but it was just up there, so I thought I would joke, and I said, yeah, I'd like to take my family, I'd like to buy however many tickets to that one. And she looked at me and she said, sir, you realize that kids under 9 can't go in there with their parents. I said, oh, I'm relieved to know that there are scores of people taking their 9-year-olds to watch this. This just makes me feel safe this evening. So not just blood and gore, but we have sexual perversion in PG-13 and everything else rated R, and you have all of these families that are taking their young kids there, and they're sitting back with popcorn saying, hey, son, just have at it. Watch this. This is great, isn't it? And then all of a sudden, when they become a teenager and they're in middle school and there's this little young girl that's pregnant walking down the hallway and it's the talk of the town, so how in the world did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. Because we've celebrated this stuff. We have completely capitulated to this sin in our culture. And let me just say this. It lowers the value of women, cheapens women. You want to talk about being a champion for women's rights? Well, champion this. Don't put that filth on the screen in Hollywood. You want to champion the cause of women's rights? And don't put them in those magazines either. Sports Illustrated notwithstanding. And it cheapens the marriage relationship. And it leads to a perversion of the marriage bed, which should remain pure. We are a pornographic society. I'm afraid that the iPad and this revolution of smartphones has decrease the sale of, you just do a study on it. I'm interested to see one, a reliable source. But I can guarantee you that you could see a drastic drop in the purchases of the magazine at the gas station. Because it's free on your smartphone. Nobody knows, right? We're a pornographic culture. And if you don't, as mom and dad, figure out how to filter that stuff, these 9-year-olds are going to end up with it on their little iPod device that you got them for Christmas because whatever. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying It's your responsibility, if you've given it, to manage it properly. Celebration of divorce. Why does the world not see marriage as honorable? Because the church no longer sees it as honorable. So we just push the reset button and we get a divorce and we come over and we get a new husband or a new wife. John Piper put it well, quote, "When Christ breaks his covenant with the church, we can break our covenant with our spouse." Divorce shatters the family. It affects children beyond measure. I'm the product of it. I can speak out of it. I know what it's like. Now, praise God that I was telling someone recently, we were talking, Dr. Lawson and I were talking over lunch, and I was saying, I have the unique privilege and challenge of serving as pastor to my in-laws. That's not really intended to be a joke. I mean, I love my in-laws. I really do love my in-laws. And I have the privilege and the challenge of pastoring my father, my stepmom, my brother, my grandmother. And now my mom just went through the new members class. I am grateful. But you ask them if divorce hurts. They'll tell you. They'll tell you. Dr. James Dobson says the most loving mother in the world cannot teach a little boy how to be a man. He goes on to say the most loving man cannot teach a daughter how to love a man or know what to look for in a husband. That's why James Montgomery Boyce says, instead of trying to find loopholes in God's commandment or trying to convince ourselves that our spouse is not a Christian or is at least not behaving as one and therefore divorceable, we ought to be shouting the holiness of marriage from the housetops. It is better to endure much personal unhappiness than to treat as expendable the solemn vows of the wedding service. We celebrate this. We also celebrate homosexuality in our culture. Our nation is on the brink of legalizing homosexual marriage. You realize that the act of sodomy was named after a city that was destroyed under the wrath of God. You realize that? There's a reason. There's a reason that it was called sodomy. The Democratic Party has a platform of homosexuality. I'm saying this post-election, but if it had been pre-election, I would have still said it because the facts remain true. Our president is the most homosexual president in the history of the United States of America. And he has pushed for the legalization of homosexuality in ways that is far beyond human comprehension in American history. The Hollywood agenda, this industry is pumping out as much propaganda as quickly as they possibly can to normalize it. It begins with these little funny comedian type sitcoms and shows to make you laugh and just take down your guard and say, well, you know, I mean, after all, it's funny. The president has sought to normalize it. Apple CEO Tim Cook has come out of the closet recently. They're throwing a lot of money, Apple is, toward this. Starbucks recently just now released a transgender commercial as if that's going to sell more coffee. I mean, go figure this. Some time back, there was a man who came into our worship service and sat down, and was the son of one of our members, open homosexual. I had no idea. I was just preaching the text that day. The gospel offended him. He got up and walked out. Would later run into him in the community. I was making a visit at the hospital, and he was seated there in the waiting room. When I walked in, he called for me to come over. And then he scolded me. And he said, what you said offended me. I don't believe you're right. So I'm going to go off and find me a church that embraces me for who I am. I said, sir, I don't care if you find 10 churches that embrace you for who you are. I'm more interested in what God thinks. And I said, so in love, I want to plead with you to rethink and to repent. The story of another man who came into this sanctuary 4 years ago is quite different, so I won't even speak to it. His name is Stacy Folds. Come tonight at 6 o'clock. Invite friends to come with you. We as a church need to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and be a light into this dark community. Many churches don't even want to talk about it. So we must talk about it. We must be clear about it. When our president says in 1998 he was undecided on the subject, 2004 he says marriage is between a man and a woman. Again, in 2010, he said, well, now my feelings about this are constantly evolving. Anytime you hear a politician make a statement like that, buckle your seatbelt. In 2012, he said, quote, at a certain point, I've just concluded that for me personally, it is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think, again, I think, not what God thinks, I think same-sex couples should be able to get married. So, let's ignore what God has instituted as an ordinance at creation, and let's just do things our own way. Dr. Albert Moeller on The Briefing, a radio program that just gives a quick synopsis of things in the news every morning on his website, has a little audio thing you can listen to it, I encourage you to. On November the 5th, told a story about two gay women who wanted to have a son, but get this, they couldn't have a son. Is that not shocking? So what they decided to do is they decided to think long and hard about a donor. So they found a man that they actually knew in a relationship with his wife and got him to be the donor so that they could have a child. These are things that you would think that we would never have to really grapple with on the level of normality that our culture is throwing into our faces and saying, now, church, what do you have to say about that? So I say we should say exactly what God says about that. It is not normal. It's not right. It doesn't honor God. It literally slaps God in the face. It completely crumbles the foundation of the marriage ordinance. Not only will families suffer, but the culture itself will suffer in the long run. And then God's judgment upon the adulterer. Sexual immorality, various forms, but then the adulterer says at the end, and we conclude by stating this, God judges sinners, including sexually immoral, the adulterer. Not long ago, and PM Sports was going on, soccer season rolling along, and my son's on Joey Rainwater's team, and he called me, he says, Pastor, he says, I've got a problem. I said, what's that? He said, I'm not going to be able to be at practice. Can you cover me? I said, no problem, man. I got you covered. And so I went down there that night. I was going to lead the drills and lead the devotion at halftime. I start lining up the cones, and I called one of the fathers over, and I said, I've not been at practices recently. What commandment out of the Ten Commandments are we doing tonight? He looked at me. He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I said, Joey Rainwater set me up. He wasn't sick. So we had an interesting devotion at halftime. You coaches know what I'm talking about. Adultery's wrong. We should make no apology for saying that. Adultery's wrong. But the trap of adultery is very clear. The trap of adultery is very clear. I want to read to you from Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7, we see this graphic display and warning. By the way, Proverbs are written mainly to younger people. Listen to this warning beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of the night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you and to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens, and Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed and with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill and love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. And at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Be warned. I don't need to tell you any story. I don't need to make up a story. This is the Word of God. It is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Exodus 20 and verse 14, you shall not commit adultery, and goes on throughout the Word of God. So be cautious, because when you commit adultery, you shatter your marriage vows. You rip them into pieces. You shatter your marriage covenant. You bring massive problems and implications into your marriage relationship. You harm your children. Your grandchildren will suffer, and it will follow you to your grave and then beyond. Unless you repent, you will go straight to hell forever. So, as we come to a conclusion this morning, we should have a high view of marriage. If John 3:16 is true, then we must put this grand love of John 3:16 on display in marriage. And no matter how evil and how depraved and how sick our culture becomes, we must say this is what God wants. And then we must say this. If you are a thief, steal no more. If you are greedy, be content in God. If you are someone who is committing adultery, repent. Repent. And cling to your spouse. If you are homosexual, there is hope for you. Just as there is for the one who steals, just as there is for the one who is greedy, just as there is for the one who is an adulterer. If you are a drunkard, repent. Repent. The good news in the gospel is that there is hope for sinners, and Jesus saves. So, what's the takeaway? Do you realize that John 3:16 demands faithfulness in marriage? Now, I didn't misspeak here. I know I'm preaching from Hebrews 13:4, but John 3:16 demands faithfulness in marriage. Does your lack of faithfulness perhaps point to the fact that you're not saved? Do you see the need to guard the true definition of marriage provided by God at creation, and to champion that cause, not only in the church, but also in your own living room? Do you see the clear warning against sexual immorality? If you do not see it, then my prayer is that God would open your eyes so that you would see it. That you would see it as clear as the proverb says. It's a snare. Don't you realize it will cost you your life? You're like a bird that's headed right to the snare. It's going to snap your neck spiritually. And you're going to flee off, fly off, step off into eternity. And you're going to be under the wrath of God forever. And there will be no escape. So if you're here today and you're unrepentant in this sin, run to Christ. There is hope. If you're here today and you've already repented of this sin, praise God, because He is a God who forgives. He's full of mercy. And so you don't have to go about life and worry about the sins of your past. The devil is the great deceiver and the accuser of the brethren. Don't fall into the dungeon of Doubting Castle. Cling to the promises of God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Would you join me today in just celebrating marriage? Well, would you? And would you join me today in preaching the gospel in marriage? And would you join me today in helping my kids not just see my wife and I strive for this, but to see you strive for it? Would you help the other kids in this church? Would you help this community say, there might be a whole lot wrong at that church right there, Praise Mill, as they come up Highway 5? I tell you this, they love marriage. And I can't figure this thing out. But I know this. Those people, they champion marriage. As we come to a conclusion this morning, if you're here and you're lost, Jesus Christ saves. Jesus Christ will forgive you. If you're here today and you're contemplating marriage in the future, teenagers, think about this. Think about the warnings. Think about the text. And think about God's creation ordinance, because when you choose a spouse, this is a big thing. You can't just undo it. This is a big thing. That's why you need to preferably find someone that loves Christ and loves His church. And if you're thinking about marrying someone or courting someone to marriage that does not love Christ and the church, be afraid. Be fearful. Run from that. Run from it. Let's stand. Let's pray together.